As we continue working our way through the book of 1 Samuel in a series that we are calling Horrors and Hope, the horrors part is what is possible when mankind chooses to operate as king of their own life. The things that we're capable of, the things that we will do to one another and even to ourselves can be horrific at times, but the hope piece comes the reality that we're not left to our own, that God desires to be with us and to lead us and to guide us, to redeem us and restore us. And so as we're continuing to work through this journey, like I said, today we're going to be in chapter 5. And as we get started, I attended the University of Oklahoma. That's where I met Mandy. And when it's football-wise, the expectation in Oklahoma was that you were going to win every single game. So if you played 12, you better find a way to win 13. Like, that's the expectation, is that you need to win those games. But within those 12 games that you're expected to win, there were two that you absolutely had to win. Our biggest rival was the University of Texas. That game's played at the Cotton Bowl during the State Fair of Texas there in Dallas, and it's called the Red River Rivalry. You must win that game. Second game that you needed to win was against Oklahoma State. That game is called Bedlam, to give you a little sense of the temperature of those two fan bases. But at University of Texas, they were our rival. Oklahoma State, they were like the little brother that you can't lose to, right? So both of them are important. Both of them you want to win, but one's a rival, one's a little different. That definition of rivalry, it's the state of an ongoing competition or opposition between two who are vying for the same goal, the same position, or the same recognition. So Texas, they were our biggest rival because typically the winner of that game would be the team that would go on to win the conference championship and be the one that would have a chance to play for a national championship. So there was a lot of pressure in that game. It was a big rivalry because they were playing for big stakes. And it was the sustained success of both those programs that routinely they were good and made that game such a big deal. It was their similarities and their sameness of these two programs that made it a rich rivalry. You know, the reality is that there's no rivalry if it's one-sided. Like, if the same team wins every single game, you can call it a rivalry, but it's by definition, it's not, because they're not vying for the same things. They're not on the same level. You would say, instead, they are unrivaled, that one is unrivaled because they are so much better and so much greater. And so that idea of unrivaled is the word we're going to use for the message today, is unrivaled. Now, the definition of unrivaled means to be better than everyone and everything of the same type. And in our passage today, we're going to be reminded that we serve a God who is unrivaled. In our passage, we're going to see Him defeat a false god. We're going to be also reminded of mankind's propensity to seek something less than God. That here He is, and He's available, and all the things that we talked about during the prayer time, and yet we'll still go other places. We'll still try other things rather than submitting and obediently following the one true living God. So if you'll remember back with me last week, we looked at chapter 4. The Israelites mismanaged the power and the authority, the glory of God, which was housed and represented in the Ark of the Covenant. They treated God like a pawn, and they thought they could use Him to bring about a victory. So they take a loss in a battle against the Philistines. They have over 5,000 people, or 4,000 people who die. They seek to avenge that loss. They bring in the Ark of the Covenant, thinking that's going to give them the battle, and they suffer an even worse loss. It was a destructive day. It was a great slaughter, is the word that was used in Scripture. There were 30,000 troops that were lost that day, two of which were the priests, Hophni and Phinehas, who were the sons of Eli. And then, to add injury to insult, the Ark of the Covenant was taken by the Philistines and moved back in to one of their cities. And that's where we pick up the story today in 1 Samuel chapter 5. We get to see what the Philistines do with the Ark of the Covenant. This is their opportunity to try to maneuver and to utilize God's glory for their advantage. So let's read together 1 Samuel chapter 5, starting in verse 1. It says, "When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it to the house of Dagon, and they set it up beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face down on the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon, they put him back in his place. But when they rose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both his hands and his feet were, or his head and his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. Verse 6 says that the hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod. He terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. When the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines, and they said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." So they brought the ark of the of God of Israel there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic. He afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought around us to us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people." They sent therefore and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines, and they said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel, and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. So right off the bat, our big idea this morning from 1 Samuel chapter 5 is that God is unrivaled because He is the one true God. Now remember, unrivaled means to be better than everyone and everything of the same type. And so that idea of the same type, right from the very beginning, lets us know that God is unrivaled because there is no one like Him. There are a lot of different gods in the world, and they are all false and they are all weak. He is alive and He is powerful. He is the one true living God. He's unrivaled because there's no one like Him. He's holy. He's set apart. He's other. And Scripture speaks to that over and over again. I'll give you three examples. If we were to go back to 1 Samuel chapter 2, remember Hannah, and she has this interaction with God, and he says, she makes a commitment to dedicate Samuel to the temple service if God were to grant her a son. And so she walks out and she sings a song of praise. It was at least a prayer that she prayed out loud. It was likely a song. And in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 2, she says, "There is none holy like the Lord. There's none besides you. There's no rock like our God." How about King David in Psalm 86, verse 8? He says, "There's none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours." How about a message straight from the Lord? He spoke through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 46, 9. God says, "For I am God, there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me." You see, the pages of Scripture tell a story. They reveal the truth that God is one of one. He is unrivaled. He is unmatched. There is no one that is like Him. There is no one who can defeat Him. There's nobody that can match His wisdom and His sovereignty, His grace, His love, and His mercy. He is one of one. Now, our passage this morning shows us that He's also a God who defeats His opposition. He has this little battle, this moment with a false god, Dagon, and He has victory. We talked last week about 1 Samuel chapter 4, 5, 6, and 7 are kind of an arc narrative that it talks about the Ark of the Covenant, that there's this thread of this story that's been woven through these chapters. And even within that storyline, there's two different storylines within that arc of a narrative that help us know why God is unrivaled. The first storyline in these four or five chapters is that God is sovereign and cannot be captured. So even in this moment here, the Philistines have taken hold of the Ark of the Covenant, which is representative of God's power and His presence and His authority. And if you were to zoom in on just these few verses, you'd think, oh, he's lost. He's been captured. He's now being controlled by someone else. And yet what we see in this passage today and what we see in the chapters to come is that you can't hold him down. That he can work in any circumstance. That he can, there's nothing that binds him and stops him. His power is greater than any others. And so as you look at it today, it looks like he's in an away game. He's on enemy soil, and yet he still has victory. A second storyline that we see is that the ark was being moved to its special place, and it could not be stopped. The Ark of the Covenant is going to move around, and it's seemingly just kind of happening, and the Philistines take it and take it to Ashdod, and then they send it on. In our passage today, they send it on two different times. Get it out of our city, move it somewhere else. And eventually the ark is going to wind up exactly where God wants it to be, which is in Jerusalem at the tabernacle. If we were to fast forward to 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 17, it says that they brought the ark of the Lord, they set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. See, God is unrivaled because he can work in every moment as a part of a larger story. That's hard for us to grasp because we can only see such a limited view. And we have a tendency as humans to just focus on the now. What does it feel like right now? What's going on right now? And that's our view. And we zoom in and our perspective is so limited. And yet, what Scripture helps us remember is that God has a wide view. That he's not bound by time. That he can work inside of time because he created it. And he can work in situations that in the moment seem dire. They seem negative. They seem like they're the worst and we would never choose and sign up for it. And yet he can do a work in the midst of it. Even in the midst of a great slaughter, of taking a loss of 30,000 troops in the Ark of the Covenant, being taken into another place, being taken away by their enemies. And yet God is not stopped. God is still working. He's still moving. He's still accomplishing His purposes. Why? Because He's unrivaled. There's no one like Him. He's unrivaled because He wins. That's one of my favorite parts about Him. He doesn't know how to lose. He's victorious at every turn in everything that He does. Scripture helps us know that He's a God who is victorious. He never messes up. He never makes a mistake. He's never late. He's rarely early. He's right on time. It's who He is. When we mess up, He judges us justly. And yet He doesn't just leave us there. He wants us to experience victory. He doesn't want to leave us in our sin. He's made a way for you to come out of your sin, to redeem your life, to redeem you so that you no longer have to live in the consequences, the eternal consequences of your sin. And He also makes it possible that you can win and have victory over sin in the here and now. What a great God. Amen. He's unrivaled. There's no one like Him. The greatest expression of His victory is what He accomplished through the death of His Son on the cross. In 1 Corinthians 15:57, it says, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So in order to follow an unrivaled God, the reality is we will have to work through some rivalries. There are things in our life that are competing for our attention and for our affection that we will have to work through in order to obediently follow an unrivaled God. And so for the purposes of today, I want to focus on the Philistines. I want to take our cues from the Philistines. That in order to say yes to God, we must say no to other things. So let's spend a little bit of time identifying three rivalries that are vying for our best yes. The first rivalry is the rivalry of our affections. We see that in verses 1 and 2. The Philistines capture the ark. They take it to a city called Ashdod, which was about 19 miles away from where the battle took place. Ashdod was one of the five major Philistine cities. It was important because it housed the temple where they worshipped their god Dagon. You see, the Philistines were polytheistic. They believed in multiple gods, which was very common in that day. Almost every single people group believed in a certain god, and they usually believed in multiple gods. And the way that that worked was that they would believe they had their one main god, and that's who they represented. That's who represented them when they would go to battle. They would go under the banner of their god. And so Dagon was the god of the Philistines. He was worshipped as a deity who had great power in controlling the weather, but also military battles. So as they arrived back into Ashdod, fresh off of this great victory over the Israelites, having captured the Ark of the Covenant, they would have been worshiping Dagon because he's the one that gave them the victory. He's the reason why they were able to have that win. You see, they were polytheistic. They believed that the Hebrew God Yahweh was real. They acknowledged that in the previous chapter. They said, we've heard about what he's done. We know that he can take action. They believed that he was real. They just didn't believe that he was the one and only true God. To frame it in our terminology for today, the Philistines believed that Yahweh was rivaled. There were others that were competing. There were others that were trying to get what the Hebrew God Yahweh was trying to get. And the reality is true for us that there are always options for our affections. There are always multiple things that are seeking our devotion, seeking our love, seeking our worship. Like we talked about, each of the groups that the Israelites encountered when they moved into the promised land had a god. They all had one. And those were the ones that they would worship, and they would look to those gods to protect them, to provide them, to sustain them. And each of those groups would give their god their love, their worship, and their devotion. And the same thing happens today. There are all kinds of false gods that we can give our worship and our devotion and our time to. But the problem is we don't always recognize them because the names of the gods today don't sound so much like godlike names. They sound like lifelike names. So one of them, a good example would be sports and athletics. The world as a whole idolizes athletics. We idolize sports, and I love sports as much as anybody. But if I'm not careful, it becomes my sole attention. It becomes my highest priority. It's the thing that I get most excited about. It's the thing I get most down about. It's the thing that I put my identity in. It's the thing that I value the most. It's the thing that I invest in. I go to it. I celebrate it. I get there hours early. I stay hours late. I do all these things. Why? Because if I'm being honest, it's a god in my life. And I'm looking to it for things that I should only be looking to the living God. Another one in our country is we worship the god of self, but we frame it in a different way. Here in America, we would call it the American dream, that you have the land of opportunity. You have the opportunity to come here and work as much as you want and get a chance to make it. If we were to peel that back all the way to the center of that, what's at the center? Me. I've got a chance that if I will work as hard as I can, that if I will take advantage of, if I will take, then I will, and I will experience. If we're not careful, I'm worshiping the god of self. How about the god of success? Do whatever it takes for however long it takes until you make it. And whatever your level of success is, don't stop. Keep going. And that's great. And let's work hard and let's be diligent. And let's be persistent. But if my entire focus is on making it, then I'm serving a god of trying to make it. All the time, in real time, we have to decide where we will place our affections and who we will worship. Because God is unrivaled. He deserves our complete worship. Because He's the one true God. But if we're not careful, we may just follow the example of the Philistines and split our affections. Because that's what we see them do. They capture the Ark of the Covenant. They have the representation of the Hebrew God Yahweh. They bring him in, and they don't destroy him. They don't blow up the Ark of the Covenant. They set it in their temple for worship. They bring him into the family of their other idols and their other gods, and now he's just one of their other gods. And so they're splitting their affections. They are splitting their worship. They've added him into what they're doing. They've treated him like an add-on. Just this week, I got an email from the company. We rented a place to stay in Georgia later in the summer. We always go to the beach at the end of the summer, and so we've rented a place. And this year we're staying in a new place that's owned by, or it's at least like a rental, like a vacation agency that kind of helps. Normally we go straight to the person. We're in a different place this year. So they've reached out and they're like, hey, you've got this extra, you've got these credits to do some add-ons. You can add on to your week, like this thing. You can get your beach chairs and you can get your umbrella and all the things and just add on. And so we've got like a credit. So I went on there to click and see what's the cheapest thing that we could do. And the cheapest thing that we could do is more expensive than the credits that we've been credited, right? Add on, just add it. It'll increase your experience. It'll enhance what you're doing. But guess what? It's going to cost you something more than what you have already paid. The same thing happens when we treat God like an add-on. Or if we try to add on to Him. It will cost us more than what we think it's going to cost. See, Yahweh is meant to receive our soul affection. Salvation comes through Jesus alone. Most major religions acknowledge the person of Jesus. They don't deny Him. They say, yes, He was real. They'll say He's a teacher. They won't say He's a Savior. They add Him in to what they've got going on. We believe this. This is what we believe. And yeah, we can add Jesus into that. But He's not the center of it. He's not the way to salvation. He's not the only bridge. He's not the one who did the work to pay the price for our sin. You see, He is the only one to be worshipped. We talked 2 weeks ago. He's either Lord of all or He's not Lord at all. It was mentioned here in the prayer time that our relationship to Him is that He's the King. He's in charge and we serve Him. In order to worship Yahweh as the unrivaled God, we must work through the rivalry of those things that are seeking our affection. A second rivalry we see is the rivalry of our choices. We see that in verses 3, 4, and 5. I love these verses. This is where you get the battle royale between Yahweh and Dagon. This is where we have this battle that goes on. So the ark is placed in the temple so that Yahweh could worship Dagon. That's why they've brought him in there, so that he can get in line underneath their chief god that they worship and that they believe in. So they set him in there. The next morning they come into worship and they discovered that the idol that represents their god Dagon is laying face down on the floor facing the ark. Now that prostrate posture, laying face down on the floor, is one of submission and one of worship. And it was a humiliating act in their culture. To do that was to be of complete as humbling as it could be, because you're laying yourself down at the feet of someone else. So to see their God laying face down in front of the Hebrew God made no sense. So they rush in, they prop their God back up. Surely something weird happened. The wind must have been blowing. Something was going on. So they come back in the next day and it's happening again, except this time the arms and the head of their God has been cut off. He's been dismembered. And it takes you back to something you might see on the battlefield. This grisly, gruesome picture of somebody being utterly destroyed on the battlefield, which makes sense because what was the specialty of their God? He was a military God. He brought military victory. And so the message for the Philistines in that place would have been loud and clear. This supreme military hero had been defeated. He had been dismembered in his own temple. Yahweh is proven to be superior. He's unrivaled. He has the victory. And so they had this encounter with God. They see what God does to their false god. And they have a decision to make. And just like the Philistines, when we have an encounter with the living God, we have a decision to make. We have a choice to make. What did the Philistines do? They chose to acknowledge God's power, but not His authority. They acknowledged that He was real. They acknowledged that He had power over their God, but they decided to stick with their God. Their initial response was to prop up their God. And we do the same thing when something that we're giving our affections to isn't working. When we're serving a false god of something and it's not doing that which we need, it's not providing because we're looking to it for something that only God can give us, our tendency is instead of to let go of that false god, we prop it up. And how do we do that? We justify why it's not working. Maybe I'm serving the god of money and I'm not currently satisfied. I don't find myself content in where I'm at financially. So what do I do? And what's happening is it's not working, right? I'm looking to money for something that I should be looking to God for. And so I prop it up by saying, you know what? When I get the next 50,000, I'll be content. When I can get to the next level, I'll have satisfaction. It's coming. And I just justify it so that I could prop it up. Maybe I'm serving the God of my career. And as no matter how hard I work, I don't have a sense of purpose. I don't have a sense of meaning that my life is being spent on something that actually matters. And so instead of giving up on that false god of my career, instead of looking to God, I keep looking to my career and I prop it up. And how do I prop it up? I say things like this. You know, when I get that next big sale, when we get that next big contract, when I'm able to get that promotion, when I get into that office, I'll have it. I'll have purpose. And so we prop up the things that we're incorrectly looking to with our affections. The Philistines did the exact same thing. They chose to adjust instead of admit that their God was inferior. Verse 5, so they come in, they see the physical representation of their false god laying dismembered on the floor. And so instead of going, wow, Yahweh must be for real and is obviously superior, they explain it away and they adjust what they do. Look at verse 5. It says, this is why the priest of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod to this day. So they come in and he has been strewn across the floor. And so they don't want to step on their god. And so they implement new dogma. They put in new instructions for temple worship. No longer will we walk in this area of the temple because that's where our God has now been spread apart when he got dismembered by the one true God. So instead of admitting that they were serving the wrong God and acknowledging God's power, they just adjusted what they were doing to make it make more sense. Try to continue on. We can only truly follow God if we choose Him. Salvation comes when we choose Jesus instead of anything else. The reason why salvation is offered to you in the first place is because God has chosen you. He desires for you to be in the family. So He extends it to you because He's chosen you. You get to respond by choosing Him back. We've got Jen Senders coming this week, and one of the things in the process as we interview them and all the kind of thing is we will then extend them a spot. And so I always have this text that I send in to let them know, we want you. This is us saying we want you, but you get to decide if you want us. And all we can do is lay it out there and say, we think you're a good fit for our team and we would love to spend 6 weeks with you here for the summer. But at the end of the day, you get to choose. Salvation is the same way. God has chosen you. He's done everything necessary for you to be able to experience the gift of salvation. And yet He's not going to force it upon you. He allows you to choose. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, if you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, then you will be saved. That idea of confessing is you choosing. I'm choosing to place my faith and trust in Him alone for salvation. I'm willing to say it out loud. He's the one I'm going to ride with. He's the one I'm going to believe in. He's the one that I'm going to trust. You see, choosing to say yes to Jesus is choosing to say no to all the other things that are vying for my attention. I can't do Jesus plus. I can't do Jesus as an add-on. It's either Jesus or nothing. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He referred to Himself as the gate. He said, the gate is narrow. It's only people who come through me who experience life everlasting. So we get to choose. But unfortunately for us, there are a lot of options. So we've got to say no to the other things and say yes to Him. And so that's why we see the rivalry of our choices. And then third and finally, we see the rivalry of our experiences. And we see that in verses 6 through 12. So the Philistines, they have an encounter with the glory of God, and they ultimately, they reject Him. They don't choose to follow Him. They choose to keep doing what they're doing and ultimately just send God packing because they need to get Him out of here. Because the expression of their experience was a negative one. It was terrible. Essentially, God sends a plague upon the Philistines there in Ashdod. The Scripture calls it tumors. A lot of folks believe that it was it's called buboes. It was this inflamed lymph nodes in your neck, in your armpits, and in your groin. It was very painful, and people would even die from it. And so this has happened to the males in their city, and all of a sudden they're trying to figure out what to do. And you see, when we reject God, we're going to experience His hand against us. Four times in this passage, there in verses 6 through 12, it says that the hand of God was against them. A couple of times it says it was heavy against them. And the reality is that if I choose to be on the other side of the living God, then I'm going to experience the consequences of being on the other side, of being in opposition to Him. It is true that His heart is for you. His heart is that you would be a child of God, that you would be in a relationship with Him, that every day you're spending time with Him and He's beginning to develop you through His Spirit to be more like His Son Jesus. That is true. If you choose not to do that, His heart is still for you, and yet you will experience His hand being against you. Because He is just, because He is righteous, He's not going to let you just do things against Him and there not be consequence. I cannot sin against a holy, righteous God and not expect there to be consequences for the decisions that I've made. And that's what happens to the Philistines. They have an encounter with the true, living God, and they decide, not for us. Send Him on. And their experience was negative. They get a plague because of it. And their thought process is interesting to me. Go back to verse 7. He says, when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, the ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for His hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God. That perspective is interesting to me. So these tumors are happening, this pain is being inflicted, and their thought is God is against us and He's against our God. And it's interesting to me because so they want the plague to end, and so their thought process is, well, because God's against us and against our God, our only move is to get rid of their God. We've got to get Him out of here. We got to get Him moving on. It's interesting to me because it never anywhere along do we see them think, the way to get this to stop would be to follow Him. To have an encounter with the one true God and think, I'm going to get in line with the one true God. I found the real thing. I've been following the fake thing. I'm going to follow the real thing. There's no mention of that. There's no changing their affections. They were all in on their God. And come heck or high water or tumors or anything else, they're going to continue following their God. So the Philistines interpreted that God's hand being against them as God's heart being against them. And like we just talked about, for us in this day, that is not the case. You may be experiencing God's hand against you, but His heart is for you. It's His desire to bring you into the family. It's His desire for you to receive the gifts of salvation that He's paid such a dear price for. So the Philistines there in Ashdod, the Ashdodites, they're like, we got to get them out of here. So they send them to Gath. They get to Gath and the exact same thing happens, except it happens worse. And so it doesn't remain in Gath very long, and they think, we got to get it out of here. So they send the ark to a third of the five cities, to Ekron. And as soon as it gets to Ekron, it's even worse. Not only are they having these tumors, but people are dying. It says that the people that didn't die were the ones who had the tumors. Verse 11, a deathly panic swept among the people. In verse 12, an anguished cry for deliverance went up among the people. You see, no one remains unaffected by the glory of God. He is one of one. He is unrivaled. And no one can be unaffected. You're either with or you're against. You're either in the family or you are not. You will either spend eternity with God in heaven or you will not. And our experience in life, both this life and in the next, will be affected by what we decide to do with God's glory. And each and every one of us have to decide what we're going to do with His glory. Romans chapter 14, verse 12 says, "So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." There will come a time where you stand before the living God and you're going to give an account for your life. The standard and the measuring bar will be righteousness. The bad news is this: there is nothing that you could do in and of yourself to be able to meet that bar, because you've chosen to sin. You've fallen short. But by the grace of God, because of His riches of mercy and His great love for you, He paid the price. And it's His desire to credit the righteousness of Jesus to the account of your life, so that when at the end of your life you stand before that living God, He says the bar is righteousness. And He looks at our life, He sees the righteousness of Christ, and He says, "You meet the bar. Come on in. We've been waiting. We're excited to have you." Everybody has to make the decision what they're going to do with the gospel, because we all have a sin problem. We have all allowed our affections to go other places. What was meant for God, we've given to other things called sin. But Jesus died to solve that problem, which means we have a choice. And thanks be to God that we have a choice. How disappointing would it be to know that the standard is here and there was absolutely no way to meet the standard, and that you were destined to life apart from Him forever? So we receive the gift of salvation through placing our faith in Jesus alone for salvation, and that directly changes our experience, both in this life and in the next. So the question for us today is, what are you going to do with the gospel? What are you going to do? We all get to choose, and it's going to directly impact what we do from this point forward. Thanks be to God, He is unrivaled. Thanks be to God, He is one of one. He invites us in to be a part of His family. Let's pray together.